Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 1. As was mentioned earlier, now for the second service, we're going to have a nice short series on the book of Psalms. And I also mentioned in the men's study yesterday that I have 2 years to prepare how to break down Psalm 119. My family has also joked that this has given me 3 more years of job security. Be that as it may, this is nevertheless God's word, so let's give careful attention as he speaks to us in it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The book of Psalms is a favorite among Christians of all walks of life, even many Christians who in broader evangelical circles tend not to look at the Old Testament will come to the Psalms. They love the Psalms, and there is reason for it. There is so much richness in the book of Psalms. There is joy, there is sorrow, there is anger, there is deep longing, and there is much praise and worship. The Psalms give for us the life of the Christian. There's no way around it. It gives us a glimpse of what a prayer life for Christians ought to be, a worship life for Christians. Now, the men's study on Saturday mornings is going through a book written by O. Palmer Robertson called The Flow of the Psalms, a rather recent publication, a few years old. And the idea of the book is to give us an overall big picture as to why we have the structure of the Psalms the way we do. Why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1, for instance? Why is the book of Psalms divided up into 5 books? And there are a number of themes that Robertson tries to bring out. Now, being the former math teacher that I am, I tend to cringe at anything that is inductive in its nature. That is, trying to prove things by observation. Nevertheless, we've discovered, especially as we look at the examples that Robertson gives from the Psalms, he makes some compelling arguments. For generations, for centuries, people have tried to figure out the structure of the Psalms. William Plummer, a commentator whose commentary on the Psalms is outstanding, it is fantastic, but it is an introduction. He sees, basically, if I can sum up, really no rhyme or reason for the order that we have them. And yet, nevertheless, they are purposely divided into Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. Why? Well, hopefully as we go through this series, we will unpack some of that. And in some respects, I'm stealing the overarching patterns of the 5 books of the Psalms from Robertson, helping us to understand that basically the book of Psalms has a strong focus on the Davidic covenant, David as king, his seed after him as king, the merger of God's throne with Messiah's throne, and things of that nature. As Robertson puts it, Book 1, which is Psalm 1 through 41, would be labeled confrontation. Confrontation in the idea that you have God's people and the world, the righteous and the wicked. Book 2, which is Psalm 42 through 72, is communication. The idea that the psalmists, they communicate to the nations that God reigns. Book 3, devastation. Describing what it was like, as it were, leading up to the exile, and how Book 3 ends with the kingdom literally falling to its knees. Book 4, which is Psalm 90 to 106, the shortest of the five books, is maturation, how the people of God in exile mature and see God's hand in all things. And finally, Book 5, which is the largest for a couple of reasons, Psalm 107 to 150, consummation. All things come together. All things come together in such a way that it drives people to worship the living God. That's an overall picture. Now, even as we go, we may uncover some things and themes that will be surprising. Things that the psalmist prays for, that the world would cringe, and much of evangelicalism will cringe. Think of Psalm 137, which speaks of dashing little ones against the rocks. That's a prayer. And how many psalms also speak of worship and praise and exaltation to the God who reigns on high. Well, we come to Psalm 1 this afternoon. Psalm 1, why is this the first psalm? And in fact, in many respects, Psalm 1 and 2, and all commentators seem to be agreed on this, Psalm 1 and 2 provide the framework from which all the other psalms can spring in one way or another. Psalm 1 gives us praise for the law of God, God's law. Psalm 2 gives us reasons to pray and praise God for God's Messiah. And much of the Psalms contain something of this, law and Messiah. Today, we look at law. What I hope to show this afternoon is simply this. Christians are to avoid the ways of the world and pursue the blessings of God's word in our lives. Christians are to avoid the ways of the world and pursue the blessings of God's word in our lives. We'll look at this under three headings, all of which are contrasts. So first of all, a contrast in the way of life, a contrast of the fruit of life, and then finally, a contrast at the end of life. So first off, a contrast in the way of life. Look again at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed. Just like in the Greek, the Hebrew word for blessed here can be translated happy. Our idea of happiness tends to be rather restrictive and reactionary. You want to go out for pizza? That makes us happy. Want to go to the movies? That can make us happy. Let's get ice cream. Let's get together with people. Those are things that make us happy. We react to those things. Now, to be sure, as we think of God's word, we ought to be reacting in a happy manner. But the word here goes beyond happiness. It's blessedness. And so the translation blessed is much more appropriate for what's happening. It is good and accurate to describe this as happy, but the idea of what the psalmist is saying, in very much the same way that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes is saying, oh, blessed is the man. It's an exclamation of joy. The person who, as we'll see, relies upon God's word is blessed. Blessed. And so, from the outset, you and I need to remember that if you wish to be blessed, guess where you need to go? God's word. Not proper investments, not the right job, not the right house, the right car, not even necessarily the right church, but the Word of God. The Word of God that is preached in the church. Blessed is the man who relies on God's law. Now, man here is really not generic. It can be, but in this case, probably not. And given the fact that Psalm 2 speaks of Messiah, many commentators rightly note that the man described here in Psalm 1 is not just every man. There's truth in that, but it is the man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Son, the Messiah, the anointed one who is praised in the very next Psalm. Christ relied on God's word as he walked on this earth. How does Christ, exalted in glory, rule this universe? He does so according to God's word, God's law, his law, that which comes from his mouth, that sword, as John sees in Revelation. The man, the ideal man, the one that Christ himself fulfills. Thus, since it is Christ ultimately, it follows that you and I, who are united to Christ by faith, need to follow in his footsteps. There are times where I very much appreciate when pastors look at passages like the Psalms, or even, shall we say, the story of David and Goliath. And they point us to Christ. But it bothers me on the flip side when they say, that's not about you. Then what am I reading it for? Yes, I'll agree with them that ultimately it points to Christ. But because it points to Christ and because you and I are united to him through faith, it applies to us as well. If you wish to be blessed, Psalm 1 tells you how. Now notice that such a man is blessed, as you go through this psalm, both without and within. There are many ways without that he's blessed. Look, even in just the simple fact that you and I are gathered here at the moment, together, there's fellowship that is surrounding the Word of God. We have God's Word as a uniting factor that brings us together. That's just one outward blessing. Inward, God uses the Word, especially the preaching of the Word, to convince and convert sinners, to build them up in holiness and comfort unto salvation through faith. Inward blessing. The word is powerful. It transforms. And thus the man is blessed who yields himself to it. But notice how the psalmist is dealing with things negatively first. What the blessed man is not. First of all, it should be noted that there really is a downward progression in verse 1. not a downward progression of people per se, but a downward progression of action. The blessed man is the one who does not walk. He is also one who does not stand. And he is also not one who sits. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he doesn't accept their advice. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. That is, he is not party to their ways, their manner of life. He is not party to the way that sinners walk in their own walk. But sitting and dwelling, that's someone who accepts and adopts a most fatal attitude. This is an individual who is probably the farthest from repentance. You sit there and you dwell in wickedness. The blessed man is none of these things. And so the question for each of us is simply this. Are you not happy or blessed? The first thing, my friends, that you ought to examine is whether or not you are in God's word. And tied to that, are you walking in the way of sinners? Standing in the way of the wicked? Sitting among the scoffers? You see, the first step toward blessedness or happiness, true happiness, is to get out of the world's way of doing things. But that's not enough. It's not enough to just simply stop doing the wicked things. You also need to do the positive things, the righteous things. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians when he speaks of putting off the old man and putting on the new. Put off and put on. So the contrast here is in a way of life. We are not to do these things, to walk, stand and sit with the wicked, but rather we're to focus on something else. The blessed man delights in the law. He delights in the law. Now notice that it's the law of the Lord, not man's law. Some people become lawyers and attorneys because they love the law. They're all about constitutional rights, and that's great. That's wonderful. But at the end of the day, the truly blessed man is the one who delights in God's law above all else. Now, law here could be taken a couple of ways. It is the word Torah, so it could refer to the five books of Moses. But the word Torah simply means teachings. Thus, it really encompasses anything that the Lord teaches. And interestingly enough, doesn't the Lord often teach us through providence? Do we delight in God's law? Not only does he delight on it, he meditates on it. He meditates day and night. Now, it's great when I hear Christians talk about their personal devotion life. I think it's wonderful. You need to do it. But all too often what happens, and mind you, I fall into this myself, so I understand. You sit down for your 20 minutes, your half an hour of personal worship and devotion. You read God's word, and like James says in his epistle, you walk away from the mirror and forget what you look like. The encouragement, first of all, well, let me put it this way. Let me not discourage you. Keep reading God's word. But let me encourage you by saying, meditate on it. This word meditate actually has the idea of mumbling and murmuring. As strange as that may sound, the idea is we should be reciting it to ourselves. This is not like yoga meditation where you empty your mind and try to find yourself. Rather, this is meditation where you fill your mind with God's word and let it permeate throughout your soul. Meditate on it day and night. How many of us meditate on God's word for like 10 minutes? You see, at the end of the day, this psalm is strongly implying that whatever shapes a man's thinking will shape his life. Whatever shapes a man's thinking will shape his life. How do you want your life shaped? What is the way of life that you wish to pursue? If it is one of godliness, then my friends, meditate and delight in God's law. Well, this brings us to our second point, a contrast in the fruit of life. Look now at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, think about the importance that trees served in the Middle East. You see trees. I'm not talking about a bush, but a tree. What does that indicate? It indicates that there is life-sustaining soil. There's water. This tree is being nourished. There's vitality. Such is the man who delights in God's law, who delights in his word and meditates on it. He will be like that tree. Now, turn, if you would, briefly to Jeremiah chapter 17 and notice some very similar language here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Notice how it begins the same way this psalm begins. Blessed. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see how similar the language is there? The parallel here, to join this together, is that delighting in God's law means you're delighting in God himself. And both is the means by which you flourish. But this tree also, this tree is not a wild tree. It's a cultivated tree. It's a tree that is planted there purposely, with determination, with an idea behind it. It's there strategically for growth. We don't plant trees in the desert and expect them to thrive. We put them strategically in places where we can easily water and nourish them. If you wish to be like a flourishing tree, plant yourself in God's word. And the promise is you will flourish. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Do you notice that it's plural? Not just a stream, but streams. There is an endless supply of water. In God's word, there is an endless supply of life-giving grace. Yeah, water every day. It's the same water, but you need it every day. It tastes the same. God's word. You can read through the Bible multiple times and read the same things again and again, but you still need it. You need its nourishment. You need its reminders. You need it to feed your souls. And notice, this tree, it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. We have two things going on here. Trees that yield its fruit in its season, that is, the right time, the right fruit. Now, Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, which, by the way, I would recommend that highly, it's his commentary plus a collection of sayings from other commentators on the entire Psalter. But Spurgeon indicates the fruit as something like this: the correct season for suffering, patience; for trial, joy. Like James says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. And the list can go on and on. Really, what Spurgeon is saying is that the fruit of the Spirit is what's being talked about here. You bear the correct fruit in the proper season. But sometimes the season's not needing fruit. After all, apple trees only give apples a certain time of year. But the leaves stay green, don't they? That indicates that they're still flourishing. They're still receiving what they need, preparing for the day when they will bear fruit. There will be times in your life as a Christian where your fruit may not be so manifest to everybody else. But that's okay. You're still being nourished by God's word, preparing you for the day when that fruit is needed. Stay in the word. Relish it. Chew the cud, as it were. Its leaf does not wither. That is, signs of life are always evident, even if the apple tree is not yet giving apples. Some of you know we have a pear tree in our backyard. Well, one summer it didn't give any pears. But it still had life. The leaves were green. When it's ready, it'll do it. So it should be for you and for me. But note the contrast, and it's a quick one. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff, think of like winnowing. You lift it up in the air, and the good seed, the kernels, they fall to the ground, but the chaff, the wasted stuff, just gets picked up by the breeze and is blown away. That's what the wicked are, because they have no root. They're not being nourished by the word. They're not being fed streams of living water. They're worthless. Chaff is intrinsically worthless. It is useless. It is dead. It is unserviceable without the substance, and it is easily carried away. It's like the house that Jesus spoke of, building your house on sand. Might look good. The waves come, the house is gone. It's not any different. The wind drives it away. There's nothing to hold the wicked down. That's the contrast in the way of life. That's the fruit that they have. They bear no fruit. In fact, they're just carried along like tumbleweed in an Oklahoma wind. That's the chaff. That's the fruit of their life compared to the fruit of the life of the righteous one who meditates day and night on God's word. Well, this brings us to the third point, a contrast at the end of life. Look now at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What's being described there is the great separation. The separation of the wicked and the righteous, the sheep and the goats, those put to the right hand of Christ, those who will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," versus the goats on the left side who will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." The sinners will not stand in the day of judgment. Now, stand here is different than what we see before in verse 1. You see, the idea is that when judgment comes, all will stand before the judge. But the wicked, they cannot stand. They have, to put the metaphor into place, no leg to stand on. They will not stand. There is, for the wicked, no Martin Luther moment. Here I stand, I can do no other. There is nothing by which they can maintain their cause, hold their own, or do anything with any kind of boldness, like Martin Luther, like the righteous. There's nothing on which they can stand, for it is God's judgment, and he judges according to the very word that they should have been meditating on. The wicked may seem to prosper now. But this verse is reminding us that though the wicked may seem to prosper and their end may not be clear, they will not stand. The implication, though, for the flip side, is that the righteous will. And we need to understand as well, looking at Scripture as a whole, that the reason that the righteous can stand is not because of their own righteousness. It's because of the righteousness of Messiah from Psalm 2. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. The reason why the righteous are secure and flourish like the tree is because Jesus did it. His righteousness is imputed to us. His grace is more than just that imputation, though. It is he gives life-giving, spirit-reviving nourishment in his word. Sanctifying power. His grace acquits us, pardons us, justifies us, but his grace also transforms us. The wicked may not stand, but the righteous will, and they will in Christ, because they've meditated on his word day and night. They will stand. Notice that the separation goes further. Sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. Now, here on earth, in the church, church discipline is in part intended to do this. Either church discipline will reclaim the erring brother to drive them to repentance, or it will purify the church and drive out the chaff. That's harsh. That's harsh language. But it's a reality. It's a truth. And yes, we understand church courts can err. They can make mistakes. But God won't. All will be laid before him. No wicked person will stand and be in the midst of the congregation. There will be a day when the church is pure. That's the end of life. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. That, my friends, should encourage you. It should motivate you and encourage you to press on. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows the struggles that you go through. And he knows the solution here in this life. Meditate on God's law. much of the Psalter has this contrast. The wicked and the righteous. We see the psalmist, especially the psalmist when it's David, representing Messiah himself, representing his people, how the wicked oppress him, but yet he knows their end. His rock and fortress is God himself. So much of the Psalms contain this contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Is it any wonder then that Psalm 1 is first? It's God's rule, God's law. And Psalm 2 will be God's Messiah, God's King. As we go through the Psalter, we must remember that ultimately God's law, His Word, the Scriptures as we have them, contained in the Old and New Testament, are a blessing from God to us. The word itself is something for which we praise our God for. Do you treasure God's word? I can remember seeing some years back a YouTube video. It was clearly a contraband video. I believe it was from North Korea. It could have been from China, certain areas of China, where somehow a group of people got a box of Bibles. And it was remarkable to me to watch the reaction of people as they got their own Bible. It was like they struck the lottery. It was the greatest thing in the world to them. And they wept with tears of joy because they had God's Word. How many Bibles do we have collecting dust on our shelves? How many Bibles of the same version do we have collecting dust? Not even different versions. Do we say, I can't wait to get home so I can have God's Word? Rather convicting, isn't it? As we think about brothers and sisters around the world who wish they had a copy of God's Word, and when they have even a portion of it, the tears of joy that come to them. We have such easy access. Do we make use of it? Do we treasure it above all else? Like the psalmist in Psalm 19, do we see it as something more desirable than gold? If you do, you are the blessed man or woman. If you delight in his law, you will be blessed. That's the hope. Your hope, your blessing comes from meditating on his word. Avoid the ways of the world, certainly, but instead turn to God's word and his law and see how he will bless you. Let's pray.